The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Kings chapter 14, and in your notes to the doctrine of apostles. All right, our goal is to present every man complete in Christ. That is the function of the active communicator that is in tune with the will of God. This indicates that we all started out in the same spiritual state. We started out as spiritual infants. At the point of faith in Christ, the new man was regenerated, the human spirit. And, of course, as he is built up in the terms of doctrine, we grow up. But this requires a consistent and ongoing effort, just as raising any child does. It requires the right environment, the right diet, the right exercise and other factors, the right stimulation, mental and otherwise, in order to produce a healthy child that is flourishing. And that is our goal, is to present believers that are flourishing at the Bema Seat, at whatever level of spiritual growth, but are still advancing and running their race at the very end. This is the basis for the crown. But beyond all that, of course, there is great reward to be had in the day-to-day moments of life as we think, speak, and do the things of doctrine. So our job is to equip you to that end, and that is why we are here. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. You've completed the first step, which is assembly. Other than that, then now it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, oriented to the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Receive the word being implanted so that you might grow thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we have again together. We recognize that even in the last days, you continue to provide the things that we need so that we can continue to grow up spiritually, to continue to glorify you in time, and ultimately to lay hold of the rewards which you have for those that diligently seek you. We recognize that this is to be our focus, as it was the great believers of old, who kept looking away to the reward rather than getting bogged down in the temporal details of life and the things here on planet Earth, which are always in a state of flux and always passing away. We thank you for the great grace that you provide so that we can do these things, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You know, I'm sorry, I forgot about that deal, Rich, but would you do that first session Sunday morning, so while everybody's here, and for people who have dumb phones, we'll send them out. So I'll lead them so they won't be confused. All right, let's quickly, I want to review this doctrine of apostles here. As Paul has identified himself both as a slave of Jesus Christ and a called apostle, a divinely appointed man in an office that God has established. And of course, as we will see, it is a right to focus on the man who fills the office and to call him an apostle. He is indeed that. So the vocabulary here, a apostello, the verb 129 times, as you might imagine, there is no Hebrew vocabulary for this, because this is one of the mystery doctrines of the church age. Did not come into existence, this office, until there were apostles appointed by Jesus during his ministry. But the apostles to the church, who are largely the same men, absent Judas and plus Paul, are really the foundational things here to the church. Their first ministry was really to Israel, but that to some extent ended in that Israel did not respond. It does not mean they still were not apostles to Israel, and Paul was not an apostle to the Gentiles. He was. So apostello, the verb, means to send out or send forth. And in relation to the sender, to send with a commission, to send with authority. Apostole, four times a noun, literally a sending off. One sent off as a special envoy or messenger. Very often this word is translated apostleship or office of apostle. Apostolos, 79 times, one who is sent on a mission with the authority of the one who sends him. The big difference between this, as we're going to see, and the normal basic verb for sending is that of authority. A commissioned representative here, a messenger, envoy, or apostle. B, this family of words is to be distinguished from pimpo, to send, since the terms related to apostle focus on the authoritative commission behind the sending. The verb pimpo focuses just on the basic act of sending. For instance, you might send a, people don't do it much anymore, but you might send a letter or send an email. Well, there's no sense of authority or a commission behind all that. It's just a basic act of sending something. But if you have authority and you commission one to act on your behalf, then that is more in the apostello family of words. In classical Greek, the term apostolos was used for a group of men sent out for a particular purpose and came to be applied to the primary leader of the expedition. In fact, in many cases, this was a military expedition was in view. The theological word book of the New Testament, or actually the theological dictionary of the New Testament, lists several examples of where the leader of a military expedition was sent out. And in a naval campaign, this term would have referred to the admiral, the commander of the entire fleet. And so that's how it was used in classic Greek. It comes, obviously, the background to all the words. The words in the New Testament are not generally new or unique. There are a few terms that are new that are coined, I believe, by Paul and that. But primarily one has to understand, you know, the first, the historical background. This is the eisegagics part of the study. That I've heard people say, well, this didn't ever refer to the commander of a fleet. Yes, it did. And I've got the documentation for it if one needs to see it, but it did. And so the idea was the primary leader who represented, as it were, the king of the country. And he was acting on behalf of that king with authority to do whatever he deemed necessary. De apostolos was a term that would have been understood readily by the Jews, since they had an Aramaic equivalent, shaliach. Which was related to the Hebrew verb shalak. Again, the Hebrew and the Aramaic aren't far apart. They use the same alphabet. The differences generally are in the assimilation of the letters, what letter they would use. Frequently, they would change a mem for a nun. That was very common. The Hebrew conjunction ki means that, when, or because. In Aramaic, it's di, that, when, or because. They're not wildly different. There are some differences in the grammar and some differences in other things, but they're very similar. So in the Old Testament passage, it has the idea of one on a divine commission. 1 Kings 14:6. And when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message." And sent to idea, the idea here is God is the one sending him. He doesn't identify the source of his commission, but it's pretty clearly God. The rabbis often use the term shaliach to refer to one who was commissioned and authorized by God. These men normally ordained rabbis who were especially set apart for their task by the laying on of hands. And out of these forms, the typical Jewish forms, many of the Christian forms come to pass because these forms have meaning to start with and are important and are very much reflected in the Christian tradition as well. We engage in that idea of laying on of hands. What does it symbolize? It symbolizes a transfer of authority, although, again, it's symbolic of a transfer of authority. It symbolizes that one is pleased with the one with whom he would lay hands on, that the one laying hands on meets whatever qualifications that would be necessary in order to put your hands on a person to express your approval of them. And so it has the idea of, in our sense, for instance, in ordaining someone like a pastor, or a deacon, it has the idea of a public display in which the pastor, or whoever the ordaining council would be, it should normally be a pastor, has the authority to commission other people to act on his behalf. Deacons in a general sense in the local church, and other pastors who are qualified to fulfill the office in other places. Thus the Jews recognized the religious element as well as the official character of those being sent out. Roman numeral 2 here, definition and description. It must be immediately noted that the term apostle is used in the New Testament in a technical and a non-technical sense. By technical terms, we mean terms that mean the same thing all the time. Non-technical terms are terms that must be interpreted by context. In terms of interpretation, the technical terms set your context. In terms of interpretation, non-technical terms are established by context. And one has to be aware that a term can be used in a technical sense, and it can be used in a non-technical sense. An apostle is one of those terms that can be used both ways. So, again, this is one of the problems. First, most people are not even instructed on the difference between technical terms and non-technical terms. And so when they see apostle or something, they say, oh, this always means the one sent out by God with authority over multiple churches. It doesn't always mean that. Context will have to tell you that. Angelos is another term that's used in a technical sense and in a non-technical sense. In a technical sense, it means angel. In a non-technical sense, it refers to any messenger. It can be a human messenger, a divine messenger, whatever the messenger may be. So in a technical sense, when we see angelos, we don't immediately, or I don't anyway, presume that it's an angel, because I know the root meaning means messenger, and I have to look at the context to determine, okay, does it mean angel in this context? Technically, the term is used to denote the 12 men originally selected by Jesus Christ from his followers to occupy the office of apostle, which again carried over into the church age and formed the foundation, the structural basis on which the church is built. The church, of course, is built out of believers. But you still have to have a foundation. You have to have something to build upon. The truth, obviously, is critical to all of this. The truth is the foundation on which we rely. Well, Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some, again, scratch the word as, he gave some apostles. Well, we know specifically how many he gave. He gave 12. And that was it. There's only 12 apostles. Now, we don't know how many prophets he gave. We don't know how many evangelists he gave. Certainly, numerically, pastor teachers are far in excess of these other offices in terms of the sheer number of them, because the pastor teacher function, that office, is extant throughout the entire church age, where the first three are not extant through the entire church age. They are temporary functions, temporary offices. And when the apostle died, guess what? His authority died with him. He couldn't just leave it in his will to someone else. This is observed, say, for instance, in the case of Elijah and Elisha. Elisha made this request to Elijah because he knew he was going to be taken to heaven. And he said, I would like a double portion of your spirit. And he said, well, that's, you know, I can't just hand you that. That's not up to me. And so he sets a qualifier on it. As per the will of God. So he couldn't just say, well, okay, you're going to replace me and you'll have the full authority I have. That's up to the Lord. And so with apostles, and again, prophets, again, very much a church age early office that has since vanished, but is still doesn't function in the office, but the spiritual gift of prophecy does. And we will deal with that at length, and why it's different than what, again, many people think. You're running around spouting off stuff ex cathedra. That's not what's in view with that term, as we will see. So again, we don't know how many prophets he gave. We don't know how many apostles. We do know how many apostles, but we don't know how many evangelists. But again, these offices are not the types of offices, and while people still claim these authorities, they claim to be apostles and prophets and evangelists out there, but they're not. They failed to really study the scripture and put these things together. Only one of these things is a localized function, and that's the office of pastor teacher. All the others are itinerant. And after the apostles had established canons and all these local churches were established, there was no longer a need for people to roam around the world in the name of God. And so God did not appoint people to that. What did Paul tell the Corinthians in regard to what is the general will of God in regard to your niche? Stay where you're put. Remain in the condition in which you were called. Now, it doesn't mean, again, that a believer could never change a local church or any of that. We're not going to become legalistic and stupid about it, like some have. Oh, you leave a local church, you're written off, you're dead to me, you'll never survive. Well, depends on what you leave the local church for one thing. If it's another sound, functioning local church, that's one deal. You go off and join the Mormons, that's another. Or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or go back to being a Fundy Baptist. I don't know how anybody could do that. That's just, to me, odious. But you talk about a dog going back to its vomit, that's just gross. So again, it would depend on where they went, but obviously we're not going to be bullies about it. I've heard all the theories. These are my sheep. They were given to me. And so therefore, if they leave me, they're out of the will of God for the rest of their lives. Well, I find that hard to believe. I don't see that supported by the scripture. And you certainly see that even in the early part of the church age. Again, while the general rule is, remain where you're planted, it doesn't mean that God could never remove a person for whatever reason. And so in some cases, I would offer people the advice that Gamaliel gave to the council that day, and that is just leave people alone and let them figure it out. If they do something dumb, stupid, it'll show up. You won't be able to hide it. And if it's of God, well, you don't want to be found fighting against God now, do you? And the answer is no, you don't. So, again, we know that there are 12 men here to occupy this office. Well, see, in that regard, it is correct to refer to men that fill the office of apostle as apostles, just as it is to speak of those that occupy the office of pastor teacher as pastor teachers. Well, one, during Jesus' earthly ministry, these men were apostles to Israel. Two, Jesus made it plain that he was sent only to Israel at the first advent. We saw in the book of Mark, he rarely ever left the strict confines of national Israel. He did on a couple of occasions, not very often. And even when he did, he emphasized, for instance, if you remember that Syro-Phoenician woman that he called a dog, he emphasized that I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The dogs aren't in on this. A Gentile slur word, slang word, a racial insult. You're not involved in this. And she goes, yeah, that's true. We're not. But we also can get the crumbs that fall off the table, can't we? You won't deny us that, will you? And the Lord goes, oh, well, I'm impressed. Somebody gets it. He insults her to her face, and she stands there and comes back with the doctrine. Now, go figure. Well, as he talked about her faith and faith of other people, but he hardly ever spoke of great faith in Israel. Matter of fact, he said that he'd never found the kind of faith in Israel that he found in that Roman centurion and in that Syro-Phoenician woman. So he makes it plain that this is why he's here. Matthew 15:24. This woman, a Canaanite woman from that region, came out and began to cry. This is a parallel to what we had in Mark, what we saw. So it is this woman. But she just kept, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. A messianic title indicating that she viewed him as the Messiah, the royal king who was to come. Again, probably had mixed up ideas like most people did in that time. But still manifests that she's clear on this. For my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed, and he did not answer her a word. And the disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. Oh, you poor little babies, this woman's shouting at you. I'm surprised Jesus didn't answer like that, but I might have. But he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. You get it." Where a lot of these people, including his disciples, didn't get it. He also instructed these men when on the first advent to limit their ministry to the Jews. Matthew 10, we saw again a parallel with this in Mark 5 and 6. This is parallel to Mark 6, 7 and following. And Jesus said to them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any of the city of the Samaritans, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." To the Jew first was the mandate. And that continued to be Paul's mandate throughout his ministry. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. As a matter of fact, we'll see that phrase coming up in Romans. For as a commissioned representatives, they were to follow his instructions explicitly. And I think that Luke passage there is, well, it's not actually. I thought it was going to be parallel to that one, but it's actually slightly different. Luke 10, 1 through 6. This was in another situation, actually, where he sends out 70, two by two, when he's up in Galilee. But still, the same principles apply. They're to follow this same sort of MO in their approach. He said, "I'm sending you out," as verse 3, "as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes. Greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' Then if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you." As we saw, they were not to look for a better, bigger, better deal. They were just to do what they were told. And that's a part of this idea of apostles, although these 70 are not technically apostles. But they have to follow the instructions, their mandates that they're sent out with. After the suicide of Judas, the remaining 11 continued as apostles to Israel for a short time, with a further mandate that expanded their mission. That's seen in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Where the mission is now going to be expanded dramatically beyond Israel. First he tells them that, you know, you're worrying about the eschatological future is not up to you to worry about. There's things that God's reserved to himself. One of those things is the rapture, the timing of the rapture. That we've seen he's reserved to himself. He didn't share it with the Son, didn't share it with the angels, doesn't share it with men today, whether they think he does or not. He doesn't. The matter is a fact of revelation, not whether or not you can figure it out. It's whether God's revealed it or not. And I can think of a bunch of good reasons why he hasn't revealed the time of the rapture, although it would be nice to know. So I don't want to leave any wine here, and I don't want to leave any money in the bank. So I have motives, but maybe, you know, maybe they're not the purest of motives, but they're mine. Well, God has obviously not let me know that. So you have to continue to walk by faith. If you knew the day of the rapture, you wouldn't have to walk by faith. For one thing, that would remove the need for faith about all this. Oh, if I knew when the rapture was coming, that'd be way easier. Then I'd know, okay, well, should I trade my car? I know the rapture would be 3 months. I don't need a new car. Or you might think, well, I want to drive a new car for 3 months. I'm going to go out and get the biggest, baddest Hummer I can find. Because I've got money in the bank that I don't want to leave here. So you're only going to leave it to the unbelieving world. So what good is it? So we live in a difficult sort of mindset that we have to deal with. We have, as believers, we have this kind of two-edged sword. And for those of us, and all of us, are getting older. The fact is we have to plan for, well, what if I'm here and can't work and have to retire? How will I support myself? And on the other hand, you know, to accumulate millions and millions of dollars is kind of wasteful, or not. To me, it doesn't seem to be a good deal because you're not going to spend that much money even in retirement. And having done the book of Ecclesiastes, I'll be darned if I'm going to leave any of my stuff to an idiot if I can help it. I mean, that just to me is offensive now. Although but that's the typical great American dream. You grow up, you work hard, you retire, you leave all this money to your children so they can go out and waste it and have no capacity for what it was or anything. And Solomon says this is a great evil. So the mandate here now has expanded this deal to expand their mission. Verse 7 and 8, it's not for you to know the times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, you're going to start here, and in Judea, the primary province right around in which Jerusalem's located, Samaria, the next closest province, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so that expands their mandate. Well, 6, with the addition of Paul, the apostle, to the Gentiles, the number of 12 was restored. We see Paul's conversion there in Acts 9:15. He's called there in Acts 15:12. I think that's one of the first times. It just says that he and Barnabas are out working signs and wonders among the Gentiles. Romans 11:13. Let's look at that one. Here it is. Good. Okay. I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen. Well, that's really not your mandate, though, Paul. See, this is where I think Paul got a little misguided. And thinking that he was going to somehow, through his work, that the Jews were going to come to their senses. Well, that's just not realistic. And you just have to be a realist when it comes to people and their volition. To live in this constant state of perpetual hope when there is no hope is folly. And there was no hope for Israel. They were going down. The nation was going to be destroyed. Paul knew this. And to think that somehow through how he held his face or what he did or what he said was going to somehow change all this. It was not going to change it. I understand his motivation. I can sympathize with his desire to help those he loves. That desire is noble. I don't have any problem with the desire. The execution is flawed. And then we see that when he goes to Jerusalem, when he's supposed to be going to Rome. He's running back to Israel when he's supposed to be out messing with the Gentiles to whom he's been sent. And he dropped the ball in that case, and it cost him. It's going to cost him several years of his life, as we know. So you can also see Galatians 2:8, and the fact that there are only 12 total is confirmed for us in Revelation 21:14, because when we get into the New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state, we see that in the New Jerusalem, 21:14, the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and that's Paul. Paul being the 12th. So there's only 12. So D, in order to be an apostle in the technical sense in the church age, one must have been selected by Jesus and an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. In other words, you had to see him following the resurrection. That's the first thing. You had to be an eyewitness visibly of that. And you had to be commissioned. You had to be selected by the Lord himself. Even there were many eyewitnesses who weren't apostles. And Paul, who became an apostle, only became an eyewitness through a divine deal there on the road to Damascus. Divine intervention when Jesus appeared to him. 1 Corinthians 15, 5, where Paul talks about that. And also verses 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 15:5, and then he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And presumably that means the others, the other 12. He doesn't mean there were 12 besides Peter at that point. That would have made 13 apostles, if he's talking only about apostles. And he appeared to more than all of this. And last of all, verse 8, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So you can see, for I am the least of the apostles, he said. And not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. And while it's not a contest, let's face it, Paul has outstripped them in many ways. And so that'll be reflected in eternity. that it's not a contest. We're not in it to see, well, can we do better than... We don't need to compare ourselves with other people. We just need to compare ourselves with the standard of perfection. And if that doesn't motivate you, well, I don't know what will. See also Galatians 1:1, where he documents his apostleship. Non-technically, the term is used to denote anyone sent out by another individual or church on a mission. Acts 14:14. So, although they are called apostles, they are sent out, technically, but they don't have the authority of a frontline apostle, a technical apostle. Acts 14:14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it. Well, Paul is a frontline apostle. Barnabas is only called an apostle because he was sent out back in, if you look in chapter 13, just the chapter before that, verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. And they laid hands on them and they sent them away. There's the sending, you know. But Barnabas is sent in a sense by that church, but he's not an apostle in the sense that Paul's an apostle. You can also see Romans 16:7. Actually, we might want to look at that one. I'm not don't remember what that one is specifically. I believe it's one of those greetings where somebody is called an apostle. Yeah, I greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles. Well, they're not apostles, you know. But they've been sent out and commissioned by various things, and maybe even by Paul himself. But again, they don't occupy the same authoritative office Paul does. And also Galatians 1:19. F, as with any work of God, satanic counterfeits attempted to pass themselves off as bona fide apostles. 2 Corinthians 11:13. Just as we've always had false teachers, well, guess what? There were false apostles. There are false apostles today. Go online and check and find out if people aren't claiming, like I say they are, to be apostles. Because they are claiming it, but they're not. 11:13, for such men, as Paul says, are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And you can also see Revelation 2:2. In that one, the church is commended because he said, you tried those who said they were apostles, but you found out they were liars. So that church, the early church, had to wade through all this and figure out what was the true and what was the false. Who were the really sanctioned apostles and who were those just claiming divine sanction? The same thing's true today in terms of pastors and ministries. People can claim anything they want, but it doesn't make it so. And there is a difference between ministries that are established by the Holy Spirit under the leadership of God and given divine authority, and those who presume it or assume it on their own. And I've met many of that ilk. Mark Griffin's the one that springs to my mind, one of them. People that go out and start up churches and say, well, I'm a pastor. No, you're not. No, you're not. I don't care what you say you are. You're not. I know what it takes, and you're not it. So I'm in a position uniquely to judge these men. I'm not me only, but other pastors who are doing it right could judge this as well. Well, Roman numeral 3, the 12 apostles, the roster of the original 12 men that Jesus chose from among the general group of disciples who followed him are recorded in the three gospels. And these gospels all give us the names of the apostles, Matthew 10:2-4, Mark 3:14-19, and Luke 6:13-16. They include one, Simon, nicknamed Peter by Jesus. We see that his nickname, he gets his nickname there following his great confession. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But don't read too much into what Peter says. Peter didn't think Jesus was divine. Just because he uses the terminology doesn't mean he understands it. You might use terminology of physics, but doesn't mean you understand it. So he says, you are Kephas, or Petros rather. Kephas is the Aramaic. Petros is the Greek for a stone or a pebble. Andrew, who is Simon Peter's brother, John 1:40. 3, John, called the disciple that Jesus loved, who was the author of the fourth gospel, John 13:23. James, the brother of John, the first apostle to suffer martyrdom. He suffers martyrdom early on in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 12, which we presume, I think we can fix the date pretty close there. It seems like to me it's around 41 or 42 AD when he gets killed. But the book of Acts is online, and you can go check that out if you're just agonizing over that tonight. But I'm pretty sure I dated that. Bartholomew, or Philip, is mentioned, of course. Philip's mentioned only in a couple of places. I should have put a verse in there, but I know he's mentioned, for instance, if you want a verse for that, put John, I believe John chapter 6, where Philip is mentioned. John 6, 5 through 7 there. This is when he was going to feed the 5,000. And he said to Philip, "Where do we buy bread so that all these people can eat?" And Philip's sitting there calculating. He's got his hand, you know, his abacus, and he's trying to figure out what it would take. And he said, "Well, this ain't going to work." Well, Bartholomew, who's generally identified as Nathanael of Cana. One of the things we have in here is that some of these men had nicknames. We certainly know Peter did. And some of them went by other names. And you have to try to reconcile these lists. And I think this does it. If you go look and compare all this, I think you'll find out that these names have to be who they are because of the nature of the way they're in these lists. Bartholomew, generally identified as Nathanael of Cana. John 1:45, Thomas, most famously known as Doubting Thomas. 8, Matthew, a tax collector, disliked by the Jews generally, and author of the first gospel. James, who is called James the Less or Small. Now, maybe he's called that because the other James was bigger or older. We don't know how he got his nickname. Maybe he was just short of stature. We're not sure what the deal is there. Thaddeus, who is also called Judas, because there's a couple of times when they mention in there Judas, not Iscariot, because we know who Judas is. Pardon me, who Judas Iscariot is. Luke 6:16, Simon the Zealot, he's referred to as Simon the Zealot, a member of the radical Zealot party, and Judas Iscariot, an unbeliever. See Luke 6:16, John 6:70, and 17:12. See, with the suicide of Judas, the remaining apostles attempted to elect a replacement, perhaps understanding that the Lord intended to retain 12 apostles. We have seen this, that while this is noble in one sense and demonstrates a certain understanding of doctrine, it falls short of the true understanding and the fact that they didn't have the authority or right to do this. Now, they did base it at least on a scripture as they understood it. And this should be a warning to all believers, especially believers on doctrine, that we have to watch out for this dogmatism that we've got it right and nothing can ever change. That we've received the faith and by God it's perfect. We can never rethink anything. We've got the scriptural documentation for it. I mean, for instance, when we got into that deal on the fig tree, I found the scriptural documentation was really weak for that in the first place. But I mean, I bought into it. I don't know about the rest of you, but I had. And so we have to be careful because the apostles here manifest that they've got a certain understanding of the scriptures, but that understanding leads them off into the toolies and it doesn't work for them. Now, in this case, no harm, no foul. Matthias just disappears into the woodwork. We never hear from him again, which is fine. But obviously, in other cases, to misinterpret the scriptures, you know, a lot of bad things can come out of that. And particularly if you misinterpret them badly and then make severe, serious decisions based on that. People who lived their whole life thinking, "I'm going to be raptured." Well, first, we should have been taught from the beginning. Even if we're in the rapture generation, it's no guarantee you're going to be raptured. You could die before the rapture. There are believers I'm certain that I know now. Bob Accord, for instance. I suspect he believed he would live to see the rapture. And he didn't. Marcia Reed probably thought she'd lived as Tom and Ginger probably thought they'd live to see the rapture. But they didn't. So you can live in the rapture generation and not be raptured. We should have been told that in the beginning, so that means, hey, you better plan. Even though, but see, this idea that we've lived in the rapture generation, many people have not planned their finances very well. And that's an example of a doctrine gone real wrong. Because that led believers down the tulies, out into the tulies, where, you know, now when they face crises, they're not prepared. Well, they should have been told, even if you're in the rapture generation, you need a savings account. Basic common sense. Go to the ant, you slugger. The ant knows how to lay up in the winter or summertime because he knows the winter's coming. If you don't have a savings account as a believer, you're not very smart. So when things happen, I mean, it's not like you may not be rich. You may not have millions in your savings account. But if you have a few hundred dollars, if something unexpected comes up, boom, there you are. You got it covered. You got it taken care of. So, and there's been times in my life, and this is not a hard, fast rule. Don't misunderstand me here. There's been times when we didn't have anything in savings at all. Years, in fact. Where we didn't have anything in savings at all. But the second I started making enough to where I could put some aside, we did have a savings account. So that when something happened, we were prepared to meet it. As much as we could be. That doesn't mean you can't get caught short. We can't. I had to go to Living Grace before. So I don't have any shame about that. Or no believer should have. But if we can plan ahead and take care of what we've got, then okay, then that's better. But that's what we're taught also say in 1 Thessalonians 4 there. To do your job quietly and put some aside so you have enough to help others. All right, so Acts here, so they got this scripture in verse 16. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which was foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. And then in verse 20, it says, for it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore, now here's what they concluded. Therefore, it is necessary for us. No, it's not. And that's where they jumped ship with the doctrine and said, okay, we take this passage and we think it means this. And so this is where intellectual honesty and care and concern would have saved them a little bit of trouble. But again, in this case, I'd call it no harm, no foul. Nobody gets hurt by this particular one. Well, one, they had no divine sanction for this action. Well, they looked in the scripture and said, we got a verse. So for all those people out there that I've heard over the years, and I won't name some names, but you may have run across, some of you know some of them. I need a verse. Well, yeah, we want some documentation, right? But just because you got a verse doesn't mean it's documentation. That it proves your point. But again, I'd read doctrine sometimes when I first got saved. Or not when I first got saved, but when I first got on doctrine. I'd go over doctrines and I'd see these points that were supposed to document this point, and I'd read it and I'd think, am I stupid? Because this verse doesn't say anything about what this is saying. And I'd see these verses that didn't really document the point. And so as a pastor, you got to be careful to say, all right, look, here's the interpretation of the verse that documents a point. Or this point is documented by the application of this verse, but the application is different than the interpretation. So you have to be able to do that. Well, two, their attempt was based on a correct understanding of the fact that the office of one of those chosen by Jesus would be left vacant. They're correct in that part of it. They enacted their own views of what was required for one to occupy the office of apostle. Ah, you can't just make up your own rules as you go. They needed some guidance here, and they didn't have it. And one of the things in life that it becomes pretty apparent as a rule of thumb I've always used, especially after I got some doctrine under my belt. And that is, if I'm not clear on something, I might feel a certain way about it. I might say something about it. But if I'm not clear on it, I'm not going to act on it probably. Most of the time I don't. I'll wait until I got some clear direction. If I'm not sure, I just figure, well, what have I got to lose by waiting? Nothing. I mean, God will make it clear to me if I should be doing something. I think God's not reticent to do that. For any believer that wants to know his will, God makes it plain. God's not in the business of hiding his will from us. But so if you don't know what to do, and you pray about it and wait. That is the best advice I could give you. And that's what they should have done here. They should have prayed about it and waited. But again, in this case, I would, again, go back to no harm, no foul. Nobody gets hurt by this. But unless poor old Matthias goes around thinking he's going to be one of those stones in the foundation in the New Jerusalem, well, he's misguided if he thinks that. But I don't know what Matthias thought. He just disappears from the narrative at this point. So they enacted their own views. However, their views were not in accord with God's will. That's one big problem. You might have a view. You might think it's scriptural, but is it in accord with God's will? Well, four men cannot elect an apostle. This is something only done by the Lord himself. Therefore, we hear no more of Matthias. Matter of fact, they drew lots, verse 26, for them. And then, I mean, really, literally, they had a crap game to elect an apostle. Oh, you know, so Matthias over there saying, come on, seven. You know, I don't know how they did it. But essentially, that's not a good way to do. I mean, would we do that, you know, in appointing anybody? I don't think so. So they manifest some immaturity and some misunderstanding. But we can cut them some slack on that because they're in a new dispensation. Well, they're not quite there yet, but they will be shortly. About 10 days from then or so. And they're as we know, very misguided. We saw the apostles all the way through Mark. They haven't improved a great deal in the last 40 days after Jesus, other than now they understand that Jesus is alive. Hopefully they understand he's God by now. And hopefully they understand that. And perhaps he's made that plain to them. I don't know. I think he probably has. But again, in 40 days, how much are you going to grow? So again, all the problems and misguided ideas they manifested throughout his ministry, a lot of them are probably still with him. And so again, we can cut him some slack here on this one, I think. Well, D, Paul, not Matthias, was the replacement for Judas. One, while Matthias had been with the Lord from the earliest days of his ministry, well, we presume he has. First, there's nothing in the Gospels that suggests that. They said he was, so we kind of have to take their word for it. So, but I don't presume they had any reason to lie. So, okay, so he must have been there pretty early on. Well, we don't know when. It should be very evident that the Lord did not select him to be numbered among the 12 in the first place. That should have kind of stood out to him. If he's supposed to be here, why didn't the Lord pick him in the first place if he was there from the earliest days? Because they said in verse 21, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John. So this takes it back to the very earliest days of Jesus' ministry, that this Matthias was there. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Well, that's where they're wrong. No, one of them must not. They're just wrong on that one, unfortunately. There are two criteria necessary for one to occupy the office of apostle. He must be an eyewitness of the resurrection. In other words, you had to physically have seen him with your eyeballs. And we presume that Matthias qualifies on that front. It's not said that he did, but we kind of presume that he did. But he must be personally selected by Jesus Christ. And he fails on that front. Jesus didn't select him. Well, three, while Matthias was qualified as an eyewitness of the resurrection, again, we presume he was, because otherwise why would they have him here? He was never selected by Jesus. Paul fulfills both qualifications and is the man Jesus Christ selected to fill the vacant office of Judas. Therefore, there are only 12 names on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem there, as we pointed out. Well, characteristics of church age apostles, the men selected by Jesus Christ to occupy this office were 12 in number and provided as the foundation for the church. Acts 1:25 points out that there is a need for someone to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which they recognize rightly that there's a need for this. But again, the way they go about it's all wrong. So they got, you know, they get part of it right, and then their execution's flawed. Also, Ephesians 4:11. Be along with the church age prophets. They are viewed as the earliest and most important building blocks of God's plan for this dispensation. Ephesians 2:20. So they're deemed early on to be critical to this program we call the church. So you, You Gentiles, who are no longer aliens and strangers, but are now fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So they were recipients of the new doctrines for the church age, and they faithfully adhered to and communicated those doctrines to those that were positive. Acts 3:5, actually could have began at verse 4 where the sentence starts. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, there's one specific aspect that nobody saw coming. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. No Jew would have thought that ever. They would have never embraced that. This was something hidden by God that they didn't see at all until Paul, it was revealed to Paul first and other people in that regard. The apostles were men generally, although not exclusively, that established the local churches in regions where they took the gospel. You can see that in Acts 11:19-26 and 14:21-23. Clearly, there are exceptions to this rule, as there are to all rules. And the first exception we would cite would be the Roman church. It does not appear to have been founded by any apostle. Again, the founding of the Roman church is still shrouded somewhat in mystery. But it would seem that the gospel was taken there by people perhaps from the day of Pentecost or after that time. But we would suggest that the gospel had penetrated Rome certainly by the mid-40s AD. No more than about 12 years, and probably before that. But there's an established Christian presence in Rome by the mid-40s that creates these conflicts that causes Claudius, toward in about 49 AD, to throw the Jews out because of this infighting over this Crestus, as he was called. But I think that's just, a faulty reference to Christ. He didn't understand what they were arguing about, this idea of the Messiah. So when you see these churches started, they go in and they found them in these particular areas. And they set them up. Actually, we can look at Acts 11, that first one there. Let's look at that. I think this is where Paul... Acts 11. This is where they were scattered. Now see, another thing too that you should know is that that mandate to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth was ignored. They stayed in Jerusalem. And the only reason they ever left Jerusalem was because of persecution. They got ran out. And so God used persecution to further his plan there, where the believers were kind of dropping the ball. Even the apostles were dropping the ball. And other believers were as well. So when they were scattered because of the persecution in connection with Stephen, they made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. But listen to this. Speaking the word to nobody but Jews alone, they would not give the gospel to the Gentiles. They didn't care for that. Now this is after, by the way, this actually reaches back. I'll take that back. Peter had not gone to Cornelius at this point. Because this comes about because of Stephen, and that's back in Acts chapter 7. End of chapter 6 and first part of chapter 7. So they go out and great numbers believe. They reach news about this. Verse 22 reaches the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And they send them off, Barnabas, off to Antioch. And he went there. He goes to Tarsus in verse 25 to look for Saul. And for an entire year, in verse 26, they met with the church, i.e. in Antioch. And again, that was established not actually through an apostle, but through this persecution function. And then there are other times, like when Paul goes out, you follow Paul's ministry, establish churches in Thessalonica, Philippi, the churches of Galatia and Ephesus, and on and on. So you can also see Acts 14 there. They possessed authority over a canon, a geographic area for which they were responsible. 2 Corinthians 10:13-15 talks about that. We still adhere to the same principle of the canon, although our canons are smaller than the apostles were, certainly. Every pastor's would be. We do not have authority over multiple churches. Therefore, what people do in other churches to a large degree is none of our business. And just let them do what they want to do. I don't have to lay hands on it. Don't have to approve of it. But I'm not going to stop them. I don't have the authority to. 13 through 15. But we will not boast beyond our measure. But within the measure of the sphere, the canon there, which God apportioned to us as a measure. And he understands that God's the one who divides up the world into canons. Paul had his, Peter had his, other apostles had theirs. Just as pastors do, but again, here in much smaller numbers and smaller places. So if in their respective canons they had authority over a number of local churches and were the ranking authorities over these churches until their deaths. Galatians, next book over there, 1:2. Paul, as he cites this here, to all the churches of Galatia. He's got authority to write them and a mandate to do so, and he doesn't. Peter writes to multiple churches in multiple areas when he writes to churches in 1 Peter chapter 1. You can see there the various areas. One, these men were also free to use apostolic representatives or troubleshooters in various areas, since it was impossible for them to be in more than one place at one time. 1 Timothy 1:3, we saw when we did that book, that's how Timothy ended up in Ephesus. Paul says, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so you may instruct certain men. He gives him his mandate and leaves him there. With apostolic authority, in that sense. Timothy's got Paul backing him up. Now, when Paul dies, guess what? Timothy, history has it, stays in Ephesus. And he becomes the pastor there. And he's his own pastor now. He's his own authority. He doesn't rely on Paul's authority anymore. That Paul has established these types of things and made them plain. You can also see 2 Timothy 4:12, Titus 1:5, where he sent Titus. He said, I'm sending you, go through that whole island of Crete. And wherever you find bodies of believers, you go in there. Now, Titus, how fast did he have to do this? I'm assuming pretty quick. It wasn't like he could go in and spend a year with each local church and figure out who's going to be pastor here. He had to go in and make some decisions and obviously be led by the Spirit of who am I putting in charge here. And as you go into a group of believers, certain people rise to the top in terms of authority and the ability to handle it. And so Titus, as an apostolic troubleshooter, had the authority to ordain pastors. And so obviously that continues on. Say Timothy would have had that authority later on as well. And so that's the exact model that we use today. You have to be ordained by a functioning local pastor who's doing it right. I was actually ordained by the Southern Baptists. Technically. I mean, I've been ordained twice. Once legally, so, to register with the government, the first one. But the first ordination was a joke. I wasn't prepared. I shouldn't have been in the office. Yeah, and they gave me a church in lieu of a raise. Well, that's sound doctrine. That's the way you should approach things, I think. Not really. Well, two, while these men acted with apostolic sanction, it did not make them apostles in the technical sense. And our time is gone. We will stop there. And I intend to wrap this up if I can. Well, we may not. There's a lot of verses, but maybe we'll get through it Sunday. We'll see. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.